Let's turn one last time to chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, where we read of the need to keep your clothes on in the hail. An old man walked on the beach each morning. It was his daily habit to do that. One day he saw a young man. He was walking ahead, and every so often he would bend down, and then standing up, he flung something into the surf. Catching up, the old man saw that the younger man was picking up starfish that had washed up on the beach, and each one that he picked up was thrown back into the sea. "Why are you doing that?" The old man asked. "Because they will die in the sun if I don't," the younger man replied. "But the beach goes on for miles," said the old man. "There must be millions of starfish. It's pointless. How does throwing back a few make any difference?" "Well," said the young man, as he threw another starfish, "it makes a difference to this one." Faith in the face of overwhelming unbelief and spiritual indifference seems a very pointless thing. Can we make any difference at all by continuing to believe and by living as believers? Aren't we just a pinprick of light in the endless dark? Does it really make any difference at all? A growing darkness of unbelief wants to say to us that it is pointless believing, that it is pointless preaching, that it is pointless living out this gospel. Give up, because none will see. What's our response to that? Well, even a small light can be seen for miles in the dark. It does make a difference to this one and to each one of you here this evening. And the Lord has called us to let our light shine and not to let it go out. As we come toward the end of chapter 16 here in the book of Revelation, we can remind ourselves, first of all, that we are approaching Armageddon. Chapter 16 is a very heady chapter, isn't it, as you read through this last cycle of judgments before the judgment of God begins to fall. It's full of graphic images, full of powerful images. In the Old Testament, Moses described what the Lord did in Egypt when he poured out his judgments upon that land. Moses called them the Lord's great acts. Not harsh or cruel or unjust or unrighteous, but the Lord's great acts. And John resurrects these great acts of the Lord by allusion as he continues his vision in the revelation that we have before us. Terrible judgments pouring down, but just judgments in a rain of wrath in verses 1 through 7. And approaching Armageddon, we thought of that great darkness getting darker and of hearts becoming harder. As we read through verse 8 through 11. And yet a kingdom waxing worse is a kingdom that actually is caving in on itself and slipping toward the inevitable destruction. Not a cause for alarm to us, but an anticipation of the end. The seventh angel, as he pours out his bowl in verse 17 into the very air itself, does so as a loud voice comes out of the temple from heaven, from the throne, saying, "It is done." It might seem that the Lord's choice of actions here is counterproductive. As you read through the chapter, as we are approaching Armageddon, what we find is that men do not repent. They simply rebel even more, even blaspheming the name of God. It's like the wind, isn't it? It appears like the wind in Aesop's fable, remember? Trying to make the old man take off his coat, but failing despite all his power and fury. Whereas the kindly sunshine, on the other hand, succeeds. His judgments don't appear to work. In fact, they appear to fan the fire of man's wrath against God. In three verses in this chapter, as you read through verse 9 and verse 11, and again towards the end there, we read that they blasphemed God there in verse 21. It seems to become worse and worse, doesn't it? Except what the Lord does is to demonstrate very clearly from this part of the vision the recalcitrance of man. Men dig their heels in against God in the stubbornness of sin. They blasphemed, in verse 11, the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. In fact, unbelief is shown, isn't it, to be willful sin. You can only blaspheme against someone that you know to be real. They say that they don't believe in the very existence of God, and yet they blaspheme the very God whom they say doesn't exist. This is the willfulness of sin. Disobedience and unbelief are what men and women are guilty of. This is not simply mistakes that are made by ignorant people. They are the choices made by hearts that are dead set against God. If this chapter brings anything to light as we are approaching the end, as we approach Armageddon, it is the hearts of men and women that are dead set against God. Like Pharaoh, the hardening of the heart has the handprint of man upon it. Man hardens his own heart against the Lord of heaven. Jesus gave us an insight, didn't he, into the sinful hearts of men and women. We sometimes think, Eric said earlier on, didn't he, we know that we are sinful. We do in measure. We don't know the extent of it, for the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Jesus gave us an insight, didn't he, into those sinful hearts. To the Jews, his own ancient chosen people, he said in Matthew 23, verse 77, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing." It's the sinfulness, isn't it, of the human heart set against God. Judgments come here in this chapter, as in the other cycles, more intensely as we approach our Armageddon. They come because sin cannot go unchallenged. It cannot go unpunished. Verse 7, the angel reminds us, this other voice from the altar, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments in all that you have done in the pouring out of these bowls of which we have read." This is a key thought when reading about God's judgments, because they read so terribly, don't they? For God's part, he is ever holy and righteous and just. His hand would stop if men would repent of their sin. We don't smack our children, do we? not nowadays at least, but in the days when discipline was allowed, we didn't smack our children because we liked to inflict pain and misery upon them. A loving father chastises and corrects his children, and why? Because he desires that they change their ways. Verse 9 tells us, as we approach Armageddon, the sinfulness of men seems to become more sinful, doesn't it? Men were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him the glory. But John has also revealed, hasn't he, as we've thought previously, that there are other powers, other forces that are in the field. Men are responsible for their own sins, but they're driven in their sin by Satan. Man, though sinful to the last, is ever in the sway of the wicked one. And so John reveals to us here in this chapter, as we are approaching Armageddon, he reveals that a frightening gathering of evil and of wicked things in verses 12 through 16. But approaching Armageddon, we secondly need to keep our heads. Approaching Armageddon, keep your heads. Verse 14 tells us that these unclean spirits that are mentioned in the previous verse are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then there's that interjection by the Lord in verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. The scene that we have can paint a rather grim picture. Yet there's not the least hint that towards the end, things are out of control as far as God is concerned. They seem to be spinning out of control as far as man and Satan are concerned. Approaching Armageddon, it's important for us to not lose our heads, but to keep calm and to think biblically as we read through these judgments as they are poured out, to remind ourselves of the subtext and of the reality behind what is revealed to us here and what is happening and what is seen. The last book of the Bible, we must keep in mind, it's not an apocalyptic book in the sense that the world sees it. It is a book of blessing to believers. It is to encourage you in your faith, as perhaps in a day like our own, we look around us and we see things getting worse and worse. The temptation is to wring our hands and despair, isn't it? That's not what we ought to do. This is a book of blessing. These things are revealed to us that we may keep going in our faith and continue believing those things that we have believed. Blessing to believers, but warning to the world. The very same things encourage the world and those who are unbelieving around us to believe because of the things that are revealed. Approaching Armageddon, we must keep our heads. We have a surprising and a supernatural God. He uses signs and he uses power and his Son and his Word in these last days, showing the end from the beginning. There is no other God who can do this. God is revealing to us the end of the history of this world before it comes to pass. That is supernatural. And we have a sensible and a vital message. We have to remember that. If we present the gospel, if we present or allow to be this book of Revelation to be presented like some Marvel comic, we're not going to be heard. These are symbols revealing in general how history will pan out. The picture is important, not the detail of it all. And there are two thoughts for us to remember here. First, we must maintain a sensible, scripture-driven, word-informed view of the things that we read. Not getting drawn into end-time theories and fantasies. And usually, as I've said before, a knowledge of the Old Testament and its history and the prophecies that are there, very helpful in reading this book of Revelation. So we need to maintain that sensible, scriptural, word-driven view. And secondly, we must heed the voice which speaks in the maelstrom of the growing storm. Behold, says Jesus in verse 15, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. I've got a bit more to say about that later. It's really that verse that brought me back to this chapter 16 one more time this evening. We spoke last time, didn't we, of an increasing wicked supernatural activity. And I believe that it's to be an expected response, expected behavior on the part of spiritual powers of wickedness in the light of the Lord's expected return. Revelation 12:12 says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Satan is at large according to the teaching of the rest of the New Testament, not just here in the book of Revelation. He hasn't gone up from us. He intends to go up against God. That's what verse 16 is about. They gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. But again, Revelation has got no place on the fantasy bookshelf. There are physical and spiritual sides to the history of this world. This is one thing, isn't it, surely, that Revelation reveals to us. But they meet in a very human way, and we're to keep our heads about these things, even if sometimes things appear rather extraordinary. Like, for example, when Jesus met that Gadarene man when he crossed over the sea, and the man was possessed by many demons. He called himself Legion. A Roman legion in its full strength had over 5,000 men. This is a very extraordinary case, a very extraordinary situation. No doubt today such a man would be diagnosed as having some kind of severe mental disorder. But the Word of God reveals to us what the real problem is. He lived among and went about among the tombs. He wore no clothes. He was wild and untamable, crying out and cutting himself. This was extraordinary. But he appeared as a man. Mark 5:2 says, when he had come out of the boat, Jesus, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man, not a monster, with an unclean spirit. Jesus read the situation and dealt with it in a calm and biblical manner. He spoke sensibly and compassionately and with authority, and he caused the man to be returned to his own mind. Now, as we've been reading through Revelation, particularly in light of the things that we were thinking about last week, this increase of supernatural activity, this kingdom of darkness becoming darker as that bowl of darkness is poured out upon Satan's kingdom. I don't want you folk taking away some crazy view of Armageddon or some crazy view of the whole book of Revelation. There are no demons on rooftops. There are no monsters hiding away in the shadows. Those things that are described to us in verse 13 and 14, they are symbolic of what is happening in the spiritual realm, as it were, but affecting our physical world. What's described is the wicked and satanic influence in human behavior. Magic and witchcraft and spiritism, they're symptoms of spiritual beings at work, which the Bible clearly reveals to us so that we're not in ignorance. So don't let your imagination go into overdrive when you read of these things. And people will sometimes, there's a great interest in the book of Revelation, and if you mention that you've been going through it, people are going to speak to you about that, introduce all kinds of thoughts. But we don't let our imaginations go into overdrive. I have to say that because of the influence of TV and of the cinema and of popular culture. This is Revelation, not the X-Files. And so we need to keep our heads as we're approaching Armageddon. So talk of Satan and things supernatural in verse 13 and 14, they're strange enough, but we leave it to the books and the films, we leave it to fiction and fantasy to conjure up hordes of demons appearing beside men and women armed to the teeth and ready for battle as we think about Armageddon. Apocalypse means very different things in Hollywood and in Holy Scripture. So we need to bear these things in mind. John's words then are symbolic, though they're describing real things. They're symbolic of real events. So for example, the poisoning of the environment, as we have read through these verses in chapter 16, its destruction is real. War is real. Disease is real. Famine is real. Natural disaster, and all of these things are real. But as we read about unclean and evil spirits, they do not become incarnate and take physical form. Not in the Bible. Check it out for yourself. I don't think there's one single instance of that happening. What's Armageddon? Well, a decent Bible knowledge will tell you. They gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon in verse 16. Well, you know, some people are looking for tanks and for armies surrounding the real Jerusalem. The whole current Islamic threat feeds into that kind of scenario, doesn't it? We could very easily imagine the armies of the Muslim world and others surrounding the city of Jerusalem. If you look on a map, Megiddo, which is what Armageddon is talking about, the mount or the hill of Megiddo, is about 80 miles from Jerusalem. So you have to do the math there. They're not gathered together around the city itself. What we can be certain about is that Armageddon, as John brings it to us here, is a vivid portrayal of the unleashing of wickedness and evil upon the church and upon the saints of God. Satan's last great push, as it were, a kind of culmination of what has been happening throughout all of the vision. Because the whole of the vision so far has been full of these things, hasn't it? Whatever form that takes is conjecture on our part. We're not told. But it is one last assault against believers by anti-Christian governments, by anti-Christian religion, by an anti-Christian world and a system that is set against God. Beyond that, it's foolish to predict. History is littered with the bones of failed theories and thoughts about these things. We are to believe sound doctrine. We're to keep our heads approaching Armageddon. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves towards godliness. And that's what we have to do. That's where we're heading in verse 15 in a moment here. Every judgment cycle has included opposition and persecution. And this last cycle of judgment is no different, even if it is more intense. So we're to keep our heads. And approaching Armageddon, thirdly, we're to apply the Saviour's words. They're spoken there in verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Keeping faith in the increasing faithlessness of the world that we currently live in is a tough task. And yet the simple fact of doing that is of huge importance to God. We're told that God is a rewarder of faith. We're to keep the faith. Pressure to simply give up believing is overwhelming. That's going to grow. We read in the psalm, "Help, Lord, the godly man ceases. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Well, you and I can trace the record of that happening over the past 50 years in our land. It's perhaps not going to get any better unless the Lord comes in revival and is particularly merciful. So pressure to give up is especially true in times of opposition and persecution. There are the rise and the spread of the Islamic State has forced many of our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ to face the very same things that John's people faced in his day. To, as it were, confess that Caesar is Lord and not the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been faced with either doing that or dying. They say, don't they, it's pointless throwing starfish back where there's so many. But every little obedience counts. Every little obedience matters. Notice this week, as we said this morning, the advertisement, the Lord's Prayer due to go out in the cinemas is banned as offensive, and so it is to those who are godless, to those who are opposed to God, to those who are opposed to His judgment and His gospel and this book of Revelation. There are many tremendous offensive things in it. Who bothers to pray nowadays? But we should. So grace said in a restaurant, that little obedience matters. Praise given to God in a conversation with a friend or a neighbor, that little obedience matters. A prayer said before needy people, bringing the Lord into the picture, that obedience matters. Prayer made before friends and family as a witness to them, it matters. Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." And we notice Jesus' words here in verse 15. "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Approaching Armageddon, we need to apply the Savior's words. I said that they were significant last time in terms of the Lord's return being near. It's only in this last cycle of judgments that the Lord interjects and speaks in this way. In chapter 17, the judgment begins. But they're also, the words of the Lord here in verse 15, they're also significant in a very practical and an essential way, because the Lord tells us how to behave in the face of a growing world antagonism. It's an exhortation to continue as Christians and not fall away, and to do all that we can to remain as believers amidst this generation among whom we live. It's a how to live when the lights are going out in verse 10. It's a how to live when the anti-Christian armies are massing together against God in verse 14. It's a how to live when that last battle looms on the horizon in verse 16. We must heed what the Lord says. What is it that the Lord says as we approach Armageddon? Well, it's very simple. Keep your clothes on. Verse 15 is our encouragement when it all seems to be darkest. The Lord will appear. His words are deliberate here, following on from the effects of bowl number 6, that outpouring of darkness. As with the foolish parable of the foolish virgins back in the Gospels there. At midnight, he will suddenly come. It's usually dark, isn't it, at midnight? Not secretly, not silently, but sudden and unexpected. Just as the world is gathering itself against him, and his people in verse 16. Paul elaborates on the kind of thing that is going to happen in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we take heart, but the exhortation is to watch and be dressed. What's that about? Well, the answer comes from a clue in verse 18. Verse 18 speaks of noises and thunderings and lightnings and this great earthquake, such as no earthquake had been experienced on earth previously. Now, that should ring bells, because elsewhere, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 26, for example, it speaks of God whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, "Once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven." In other words, an earthquake like no other. Compare that to verse 18 here in Revelation. The passage in Hebrews helps make clear what Jesus means when he tells us to watch and to keep our garments here in Revelation. Because what follows in Hebrews is a mini how to stay faithful. The kind of things that you and I should be doing. When we read of garments in the scripture, garments and clothes, as the Lord mentions in verse 15 there, are often symbols of righteousness. So, for example, Zechariah, the high priest, standing in the presence of God, is dressed in filthy garments. But the Lord takes away the filthy garments and gives him new ones, clean ones, righteous robes. And so we can think of the garments of salvation, the righteous robes of Christ with which we are covered. All things that we have to put on and not take off. So really, this is about keeping calm and carrying on as faithful Christians. It's about avoiding behaving just like everybody else around us. It's about not even letting our garments get spotted with sin as we negotiate this world and try to rescue others along the way. "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Approaching Armageddon, keep your clothes on. When they're all busy being pagans and doing what pagans do and worshipping the beast and blaspheming God, and behaving just as ever, and just as ever they please, and wanting you to conform and to do the same, you're to watch out. Don't join them. Come out from among them. This is what Jesus means. How does that work out in practice? Well, the Hebrews passage that I mentioned in Hebrews 12, 26 tells us exactly how that works out in practice. Love the brethren. Be hospitable. Remember suffering brothers who are prisoners because of the gospel. Stay sexually pure. Don't love money. Be content with the things that you have. And thereby, keep your garments. That's what the Lord is speaking about here. It's about being awake. It's about staying awake. It's about not being asleep to what is happening. Verse 15 says, watch, open your eyes. It's about avoiding being deceived by those wicked spirits, by false religions and false teachers. It's about holding fast to sound words, to faith, and to love in Christ, because then you will avoid the judgment that begins in verse 19. Amen. We're going to sing